As we come to this portion of Scripture now in Acts chapter 4, as you know, as we have been studying about the persecution of the church and how as persecution comes to the church, or the more the church is persecuted, the more they begin to grow and expand. In this portion of Scripture, from the beginning of chapter 4, Peter and John have been jailed for the night because of two things. Number one, they healed a lame man. They did a good deed. They helped somebody. That always makes religious people mad. And then number two, they were preaching and teaching the resurrection in Jesus. And that as well made the religious leaders upset. And so they threw Peter and John in jail for the night. The God Squad, as I like to call them, came and threw Peter and John in jail, left them in jail to think about it for the night, trying to intimidate them, letting them think long and hard about the stoning that was probably going to happen to them the next morning, as far as Peter and John are concerned. And finally, when the next morning comes, they bring Peter and John into the Jewish Supreme Court, to the Sanhedrin Council. That's the council being spoken of in our text. And they surround them. Now, that day and time when they had court, it wasn't like today. It wasn't like, you know, when you go into a courtroom and usually, you know, it's separated where the plaintiff and the defendant sits. And then you have, you know, the bench and everything that's up a little higher, almost like church. Interesting. And then you have this kind of separation between where all the action happens, and then you've got these pews, you know, you got these seats where you know, either you're waiting to be tried and you sit there, or, you know, you're there to view the case or whatever. And so in that day, it wasn't like that. In that day, the Sanhedrin court sat in a circle. They sat in a round-shaped circle, and the people that were being tried would come in the midst of them or in the middle of them and stand there the whole time. And so it was a very intimidating type of court to be in. And so that's what we see with Peter and John. As you remember from the last few weeks, we see as the religious leaders came in, they began to interrogate Peter and John. And then Peter spoke up, being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you remember from what we've been studying, he gave a response to them as they were interrogating them. And Peter told them, number one, what he said to them as he was filled with the Holy Spirit was from the Spirit. And then he begins to tell them about Jesus. And everything that he says was, number two, based on the word. And then number three, he centered what he said around Jesus when he said, hey, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. He said, everybody must be saved. And so that's where we left off last week. As we come this week, we read now how the council is going to respond to what Peter has said. Now, in verse 13, when we look at this, here's what we're going to look at, and here's kind of our outline. In verse 13, we're going to see today, Exhibit A, the boldness of Peter and John. And then in verse 14, we're going to see Exhibit B, the evidence, the lame man that was healed. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. As we look at Exhibit A, look at verse 13. It says, when they, speaking of the council or the religious people that were trying them, it said, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. It was the boldness of Peter and John that was, number one, the big evidence to the court that was trying them that it's possible that what they're saying is true. They really believe that what they're saying is true. Peter and John's boldness was not due to their education or training. They're standing before the same court who just a few months before had killed their leader, Jesus. And now, being filled with the Holy Spirit, again, they stand here now before the religious leaders, and the testimony that we see here of what the religious leaders see in them is boldness. If you notice, they're not asking for their one phone call. Hey, we got to get out of here. No, they're very bold as they come into the courtroom to be tried. They're very bold. And if you look at the rest of the verse next, after it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, look what it says next. And they, the religious leaders, they perceived that they, Peter and John, were uneducated and untrained men. Number one, the boldness of Peter and John was not due to their education or training. They were ordinary fishermen, and that is it. In fact, they were fishermen from a place called Galilee. We would say they were from the other side of the tracks. We would say they were from the country. If you remember when Peter was around the enemy's fire that night when Jesus was being betrayed and being tried, when he denied Jesus, he was there with some people, and what gave him away? That he was one of those that was hanging around the Galilean, Jesus. His speech, his dialect, he was, you could say, a country boy. He was a Hoosier. He wasn't nobody special. He wasn't trained. He was a redneck, probably tobacco spitting. But he was bold. He was bold. Just an ordinary fisherman. Get that in your mind. That's who we're talking about. We put these guys in stained glass. If anything, we ought to make decals of them and put them on the back of a pickup truck. They had no formal education. They had not been trained in the rabbinic schools or studied with the Jewish scholars like the religious leaders had, nor did they attend Temple University. No pun intended there. Nor did they have PhD, MD, THD, DD, or LLC after their name. And they knew nothing of homiletics, hermeneutics, or apologetics. All they knew of was Jesus. Number two, they also had no formal training. They were not trained in Greek rhetoric or public speaking, as the priestly aristocracy would have been. They didn't take speech class in Hebrew school, nor did they attend pastors' conferences, leadership seminars, or motivational success courses. These are the guys that are so boldly making their case very well, using God's word before the religious leaders. What is up? Paul, who was trained in all these things, later, after being humbled by an experience with the Lord, said this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul said, "My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And that's what you're seeing right here. That's what's giving them the boldness to speak, is the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, the power of God. Not only was their boldness not due to their education or the training, but let's see what their boldness was due to. Look at the rest of the verse. And they realized, the religious leaders, they realized that they, Peter and John, had been with Jesus. Now, a lot of people, when they teach this verse, like to romanticize this verse and say that, you know, Peter and John probably had a special glow about them. They probably just were so loving and just were... You could just look at Peter and John and just, it was like looking at Jesus. And a lot of times we romanticize this verse and say, what we need to do as Christians is spend time with Jesus and Jesus will rub off on everybody. And there's some truth to that. And yeah, we should spend time with Jesus. And if he's in us, he should be rubbing off. But really, if you look at the verse carefully, that's not what it's saying. This isn't a romanticized type of thing that if you steal away with Jesus, you'll walk on air. Or you'll glow like Moses did when he came off the mountain. Let's look at it closely. Their boldness was due to spending time with the resurrected Christ. That's the important part. This is actually the first time we see the religious leaders remotely recognizing the notion that Jesus may have raised from the dead. This is a very important verse. Up to this point, the religious leaders of Israel do not want to believe it. They don't believe it. They don't even want to hear about the resurrection. But due to Exhibit A, the boldness of Peter and John, that evidence made them realize what would cause a couple untrained, uneducated rednecks to stand before us religious leaders and tell us what God's word has to say. They had boldness that the religious leaders didn't have. And they realized, uh-oh, they've been with Jesus. Uh-oh, he may be alive. Uh-oh. You see what I'm saying? That's the point. If you would, turn your Bibles back three chapters to Acts chapter 1. The religious leaders realized that they had been with Jesus. Now, what that verse means is this. It's not that they had been with Jesus for the last 3.5 years. It's that they had been with Jesus since he died. That's the point. If you would, let's read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." Your Bible may say convincing proofs. "Being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Would you have not liked to have been at that Bible study with Jesus? Wow. Him showing you that he's alive, letting you touch him. Him proving to you he's alive. And then him teaching you all the mysteries and all the things you ever wanted to know about God. Where did God come from? I'm sure Thomas probably asked that. You know, lots of questions they would have asked. There are many convincing arguments to prove the resurrection of Christ. But one of the greatest and strongest is the testimonies of the actual eyewitnesses that were there. And that's what we see back in Acts chapter 4. That's why Peter and John were so bold. They saw him after he was resurrected. They touched him. They listened to him. They asked questions. They spent time with him for 40 days. They knew he was resurrected, and that gave them the confidence and boldness to speak God's word. No, they maybe didn't go to the rabbinic schools and to all of the universities and maybe weren't educated men in the world's eyes, but they spent 40 days with Jesus in a Bible study that way outweighs anything you can learn in seminary or college. And it is an amazing thing, because I know that some people are amazed in the Calvary Chapel movement and with the Calvary Chapel movement that many of those pastors that God uses in Calvary Chapels, there are some Calvary Chapels that have thousands upon thousands of people, and these are guys leading and pastoring these churches that have had no formal training. They don't have seminary degrees. They're just ordinary guys. And that gives me great hope, and that should give you great hope that guess what? God can use you too, and wants to. He wants to give you his spirit. He wants to give you an impartation of his word and share things with you from the Bible so you can have the boldness to share and be his witness. But the reason they were so bold is they were eyewitnesses of everything that had happened. In fact, there are many people who saw Jesus. In fact, the first person who realized Jesus was raised from the dead and saw him was a woman. It was Mary Magdalene. She went to the tomb and it was empty. Not only that, but there was also, he spent time after his resurrection with, you know, small groups, like one person, Mary, two people, the two men on the way to Emmaus. Then he spent time with people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he spent at one time with 500 people at once. But because of our verses here with Peter and John being highlighted, let's look at them for a minute. They were eyewitnesses of Jesus and his resurrection. And here's what I want to say. First of all, Peter, in his second epistle he wrote, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter said this, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We saw him. Peter's protege, John, in his first epistle, opened it this way in verses 1 and 2. John said, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched and handled with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." We saw him face to face. Now, if you remember, Peter and John, after Mary had saw the empty tomb and had met Jesus, and she didn't recognize him and knew who he was because of his glorified body, if you remember, she came back and told everyone, and Peter and John had a foot race to the tomb. Remember that? And of course, we see that it's possible that John may have been a little thinner than Peter, because who won the race? John did. But who went in first? Peter. See, John was a good Jew. He wasn't going to be around and touch a dead body, but Peter had handled enough dead fish that he didn't care. So he's like, John comes to the tomb and sees the empty door and looks in and goes, "Yeah, it's empty." And Peter goes, "Move! I want a closer look. I want to grab the linen cloth. I want to see this." And they saw it. He was resurrected. He was not there. And they did this in order to investigate the claims of Mary and found it to be true. That's why in Acts chapter 4, down in verse 20, if you'd look at that, that's why it says, Peter and John said, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In other words, he's risen. That's why we're being so bold. That's why we're putting our lives on the line. before you because we can't stop talking about it. You know, when people find a good thing, the best advertisement is word of mouth. When you get a satisfied customer and they tell someone else, they'll tell someone else. And as long as customers are satisfied, your business will grow. And that is the best advertisement, is word of mouth. And you know what? It should be the same way with us believers. We can't stop talking about the things that we've seen and heard. I can't stop talking about the things Jesus has done for me in my life. Now, maybe to some of your relatives, maybe you're a Jesus freak. Maybe you're a Jesus fanatic. That's all you talk about is Jesus. We could be talking about cars or talking about kids or talking about anything, and you bring up Jesus. I can't help but talk about the things that I've seen and heard, the things I've experienced, the way he's changed my life. Do you see that? That's why when you're around unsaved people and you see them destroying their lives with alcohol or drugs or going down a way that's wrong, You feel for them and you want to tell them so bad. There's judgment to come. Turn, repent, go toward God. Stop running from God, go toward God. Why? Because you can't help but talk about the things you've seen and heard. Our Christian experiences with Christ should be so real and so personal to us that it ought to be as real as it was to Peter and John actually seeing Jesus. Would you agree with that? And if your Christian experience isn't that real, then it may not be real at all. I can't help talking about the things I've experienced because he changed my life. Oh, I'm not what I want to be. I still mess up. I still do wrong. I still am prone to wander from the Lord. But I'm not what I was. And I'm going to keep following him and let him keep changing me. Because I know he's alive. And that's the boldness that they had. In both ancient and modern courts of law, there is no evidence as convincing to the judge and jury as the testimony of actual eyewitnesses. You know, if you go to court and you have an eyewitness, you're not going to lose. When they see that you have an actual eyewitness who is there and they can verify, yes, you did it, or no, you didn't, or you were here at this time or there at that time, that's what you need, is an eyewitness. Let me read something to you from Josh McDowell's book. It's an old classic called More Than a Carpenter. And in that book, he makes a defense for the deity of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And what I think's interesting is down this line of legal evidence and how important it is in a court of law to prove what is true or what's not, he actually states and quotes some things from some of the greatest legal minds that America has ever known. And I want to read that to you this morning. In his book, he says this. He says, Dr. Simon Greenleaf was one of the greatest legal minds we have ever had in this country. He was the famous royal professor of law at Harvard University and succeeded Justice Joseph Story as the Dane professor of law in the same university. H.W.H. Knotts, in the Dictionary of American Biography, says of him, to the efforts of Story and Greenleaf is ascribed the rise of the Harvard Law School to its eminent position among the legal schools of the United States. While professor of law at Harvard, Greenleaf wrote a volume in which he examined the legal value of the apostles' testimony to the resurrection of Christ. He took Jesus to court. He took the Bible to court as a lawyer. Here's what he came up with. He said he observed that it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead. And had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact, Greenleaf concluded that the resurrection of Christ was one of the best supported events in history according to the laws of legal evidence administered in courts of justice. If the apostles were tried today or Jesus was tried, the judge would say at the end, he's alive. Isn't that amazing? Another lawyer, Frank Morrison, set out to refute the evidence for the resurrection. He thought that the life of Jesus was one of the most beautiful lives ever lived. But when it came to the resurrection, he thought someone had to come along and tacked a myth onto the story of Jesus. He planned to write an account of the last few days of Jesus. He would, of course, disregard the resurrection because he didn't believe it. He figured that an intelligent, rational approach to Jesus would completely discount his resurrection. However, upon approaching the facts with his legal background and training, he had to change his mind. He eventually wrote a bestseller, Who Moved the Stone? The first chapter was titled, The Book That Refused to be Written. And the rest of the chapters deal decisively with the evidence for Christ's resurrection. Guys, listen, our faith is not a myth. It's not a belief. It's not a blind faith that you just choose to believe. It is founded upon fact. You never, as a Christian, need to back down, be timid, be scared of anybody's refute that your testimony is not true and that Jesus is not alive and the Bible is not legitimate. It's based on fact. Now, you would think that would be good enough, right? They were eyewitnesses. That's great evidence. But there's more. Not only were the disciples eyewitnesses of his resurrection, but they would all later suffer persecution and ultimately die for those testimonies. Oh, you can go to court and say something's true, but if you were sentenced to the electric chair, and if you were told you want to recant, do you want to tell us the truth about your testimony? If it weren't true, you would say, let me go. Let me loose. Don't flip the switch, please. Let me out. It's all false. I was joking. I was insane. I don't know what I was thinking. I was lying. I mean, you come up with 1,000 reasons. But if it wasn't true, you'd find a way to get out of that electric chair, wouldn't you? That's not what the disciples did. In fact, Pastor Chuck Smith, in his book, The Claims of Christ, talking about Jesus' resurrection, stated this. He said, it is affirmed by the testimony of many eyewitnesses, such as Mary, Peter, the other apostles, and more than 500 people at one time. If there is any validity to our system of jurisprudence, which establishes fact on the basis of eyewitness testimony, then the resurrection must be accepted as fact. But, you may argue, there was no cross-examination of the witnesses. Are you certain of that, he says? Let it be noted that the vast majority of these witnesses were violently killed for their testimony and none recanted. Though doing so, they could have spared their lives. So many gave their lives for what they had seen and heard that the Greek word martis, which meant one who bore a legal testimony, came to mean those who suffered death for the Christian witness. And in Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and give you power, and you'll be my witnesses. That word witness is the word martis, which in the Greek language, as Pastor Chuck says, at that time, someone was labeled or given that word when they bore a legal testimony in a court of law. They were a witness. They were a martyr. We've come to use it as the word martyr now, which means someone who dies for Christ. Why? Because these eyewitnesses wouldn't recant and say their story's not true. They stood by it. Even in Acts chapter 4, in court, the first time they go to court, they're martyrs. They're legal witnesses. So not only were they eyewitnesses, but they were willing to die for their testimonies. And that's further proof that what they said was true. And these men wrote books of the New Testament that we would do good to take heed and listen to and obey. Now, they could have got off by saying, we fabricated the story. It's not real. And you know, it's sad because a lot of times, even though Christianity is true, even though our lives have been changed, don't we sometimes as believers somewhat recant whenever we have the opportunity to witness? And for some reason, we get nervous. Our hands get sweaty. We don't want to be called an outcast. We don't want to be looked at by our family members or the people we work with as a Jesus freak or religious person. So we keep quiet. We don't depend on the Holy Spirit to give us boldness to speak. Instead, we just fade in the background. I hope nobody notices I'm a Christian. Sometimes we do that. These guys gave their life for what they believed. Whenever we do that, what do we spare ourselves from? A few jokes, some verbal persecution maybe, some aggravation, some headaches. But you know what they could have spared themselves from? Here's what they could have avoided. Are you ready? Matthew was slain with a sword. Mark died after having been drugged through the streets of Alexandria. Luke was hanged up on an olive tree. John was put into a cauldron of boiling oil, but escaped death in a miraculous manner and was afterwards banished to Patmos, where he finally died of natural causes. They couldn't kill him. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. James the Greater was beheaded. James the Less was thrown from a lofty pinnacle of the temple and then beaten to death with a fuller's club. Philip was hanged up against a pillar and died. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross where he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a lance. Judas was shot to death with arrows. Matthias was first stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned to death. Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, was beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero. Man, I tell you what, on my worst day as a Christian, I'm doing good compared to these guys. And you are too. They could have avoided all this. We go our way to avoid much less. Do you believe it's true? Have you seen him? Have you handled him? Have you touched him? Have you heard him? Has he changed your life? You don't need to back down. When people say, are you a Christian? Or you have an opportunity to witness and the door is wide open to share the love of Jesus, you don't have to back down. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you and give you that boldness. Because that's one of the themes we're going to see. A lot of people want to say, well, here's the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues, right? One of the greatest evidences of being filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is love, but also is boldness, having the courage to speak out. And we're going to see that as we go through Acts. Let's go real quickly. I think we have time. Verse 14, Exhibit B. That was Exhibit A, the eyewitnesses. They were bold. Why? Because they had been with Jesus for 40 days after he was resurrected. Verse 14, Exhibit B. Let's look at it. It says that and seeing not only the boldness of Peter and John, but also seeing the man who had been healed standing with them. And it says they could say nothing against it. Seeing the man standing with them. Now, the greatest evidence that a man has truly been touched by Jesus is the change that takes place in his life. If someone says, oh, I've accepted Jesus or I've been touched by Jesus, there ought to be an obvious change. Back home where I came from, one old country preacher put it this way one time. He said, if there's no change, there's no Jesus. Plain and simple. When Jesus comes into your life, he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. He'll change you. The great British preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, said this. He said, of what value is the grace that I profess to have received if it does not dramatically change the way I live? If it doesn't change the way that I live, it will never change my eternal destiny. Previously, this man was completely lame. In fact, back in Acts chapter 3, it says he had to be carried everywhere he went, and that he was lame from his mother's womb, from birth. He had never walked before. But now, after being healed, he was completely healed with the strength to stand before them in court right after an exhausting praise and worship dance recital. You remember that in the temple? He stood up, he walked, was leaping, went into the temple praising God. You know, sometimes we complain about 15 minutes or 20 minutes of worship. Oh, I got to, you know, stand up so long. Oh, this guy's never walked before in his life. And that court deal was not a simple, easy court deal. Like I said, there was no pews for them to sit in and wait till they came back out of the chamber. No, they stood there. And with Peter and John was the guy had never walked before. He was standing there too. There was an obvious physical change. It says that they could say nothing against it. This miracle was examined by the people who doubted it the most. And what was their testimony of it? This is a notable miracle done by these rednecks that, guess what? We can't say anything against it. That's how evident it was. And it stood up as a genuine miracle. I want to say something here because this is something that in our day and time, there is a stark contrast to many who get up out of wheelchairs at modern healing services, yet they're somewhat able to walk and can do so much better because of the hype, the emotion, the environment, the adrenaline. Yet when they leave the arena in their wheelchair, they're told, you lost your healing. Can I inform you of something? Jesus is not an Indian giver. If he heals you, he will heal you completely. He healed 10 lepers, didn't he? And only one came back to thank him? Did he go to the other nine and say, "Leprosy, be back on you"? No. Because he's gracious and he's merciful and he's loving. Even if you don't thank him and he heals you, it's yours. But not only was he changed physically, but he was also changed spiritually. Now, here's where it gets deep. Are you ready? You may say to me, "Now wait a minute, he was changed spiritually. I see the physical part, but I can't look at verse 14 and see where he was changed spiritually." Look what it says. It says that while Peter and John were in court, that this man stood by them. Do you know how important this is? This is very, very important. Please note that the lame man not only stood with Peter and John when they were in the temple, but he also stood with them when they were in trouble. And it says that Peter and John, even though here, Peter and John are in hot water, and I know if I'd have been this guy, I'd have probably said something like, "Hey, this is just a little bit much. You know, I believe this Christianity thing, but I don't want to go to court. I don't want to go to jail. I'm out of here. Thanks for the healing. Appreciate it. Hey, you guys get out, come and see me, but I'm gone." Right? I told you the story one time where I bailed on a friend of mine. We were street witnessing because I thought for sure he was going to get shot or stabbed, and I left him. I played a John Mark and said, "I know me, man. That would have been me." But notice the guy didn't do that. Notice the man is still standing there. He stood by Peter and John, even though he could have been executed with them. The man just got healed. Now he's risking losing his life. Has he got rocks for brains or what? No, he's been changed. Not only physically, but spiritually. Would you think about something? In Mark chapter 4, do you remember Jesus told a parable of the sower and the seed? And he gave the story that a sower went out to sow seed, and that he sowed seed on four different types of ground. And then later, Jesus interprets the parable for us by saying, this ground is kind of like people's hearts and how they respond and receive God's word. And he says that the sower sows the seed, and the seed is the word of God. And the ground is like people's hearts, and as they receive the word, they respond a certain way. And he gave four different kinds of soils. Here's what he says about one kind of soil, and I want you to listen closely. In verses 16 and 17 of Mark 4, he says this: "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." Can I inform you of something? Look at your text. This man's not stumbling. He's standing. This man's been changed. I believe this man received Jesus. How can I say that he's received Jesus? Well, if you look back in Acts chapter 3, whenever Peter and John, after they healed the man and there was a crowd gathered and they began to preach the word, the Bible says that the lame man held on to Peter and John as they were preaching and teaching. He heard the message too, and no doubt responded in the right way. That's why he's now willing to stand before the court and say, "This Jesus is alive, man. Look at me." Do you see that? He's putting his life at risk too, which shows me he accepted the words of Peter and John. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." And in the New Living Translation, I like how it says, "If anyone acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will openly acknowledge that person before my Father in heaven." Do you see that? He's standing there professing Jesus, professing the work of God before the religious leaders and doing it with boldness as well as Peter and John. The man's been changed spiritually, I believe, and he accepted Christ. I believe that with all my heart. This man was changed physically. He was changed physically, as we said, due to what Peter said and did in Acts chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Turn back there real quick. Acts chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Here's what happened to the man that changed him physically. Okay? Look what it says. Here's what Peter said to him. He said, look at us. Then if you come down to verse 6, he says, silver and gold have I none. He says, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. That's what Peter said and did that brought physical healing to the man. But the man was spiritually changed by God's word that Peter spoke in Acts chapter 3 in verses 12 through 26. We're not going to read it, but look, go to verse 11. It says, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's. They were greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people and said, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? And begins to preach the word. That man who was lame stood there for the whole message. Now watch this. As you read down through Peter's message, come to the very last verse, verse 26. You got to remember, the lame man's hearing these words. And here's what he hears. To you first, God raised up his servant Jesus, sent to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The man heard the gospel. And I believe that's why he's standing there, because of God's word. He received it. And when times of persecution and tribulation came, did he shrink? Did he stumble? No, he stood. Now here's what's interesting. According to the New Testament, the purpose of signs, wonders, and miracles were to confirm and authenticate the spoken word of God, right? The lame man was healed. It was a miracle. It paved the way, opened the door for Peter to preach the gospel. And then later, this man's healing will stand to confirm what Peter's been saying to the court was true. Do you see that? And that's the purpose of signs, wonders, and miracles. Mark chapter 16, verse 20, it says this, after Jesus was resurrected and went to heaven, it says, and the disciples went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked with them, confirming what they said by many miraculous signs. It's important to note that of itself, the miracle was not the proof of the resurrection of Christ. If all the men had was the lame man, and if Peter and John would not have been bold and spoke God's word and applied God's word and interpreted God's word for the religious leaders, they wouldn't have been convinced that Jesus was alive. Why? Because according to 2 Thessalonians verses 9 and 10, Satan can perform miracles and lying signs and wonders. And not only that, but according to Deuteronomy 13 verses 1 through 5, false prophets can do wonders. It was the miracle, now notice, it was the miracle of the lame man being healed and the message. We must not compromise as Christian believers and go chasing miracles. The Bible says that signs will follow them that believe, not us following signs. You see what I'm saying? And a lot of people in today's Christian world, it's like a drug. I got to go to a healing crusade, or I got to have somebody lay hands on me, and I got to have some kind of spiritual experience because they're looking for a sign. Jesus said, a wicked and evil generation looks for a sign. Beware. I'm telling you, beware in today's world. People go following after teachers and preachers and TV evangelists who supposedly can do miracles. Miracles alone prove nothing. Miracles that pave the way for the word of God and that prove the word of God are true. Not, there's someone here today who has a headache. There's probably three or four of you got a headache. Probably after what I've been preaching now, you're like, man, I got a headache. I can sit here and say, somebody's got a sore neck today, right? God wants to heal you. Yeah, it's probably three or four of you have a sore neck. That's not what I'm talking about. But you can't miss this. It was the miracle and the message. It was exhibits A and exhibits B that were brought up in court that served as evidence that Jesus Christ was alive and that he was a work in the church by the Holy Spirit. In both sermons, here in chapter 4 and back in chapter 3 that Peter preached, Peter used the Old Testament, the Word of God, to support and explain his claims. Miracles, do not change hearts. They don't produce believers, or are they ever to be a substitute for the Word of God? Do you remember in Luke 16 the story that Jesus told about a rich man who died and went to hell and a poor man named Lazarus who died and went to Abraham's bosom? And if you remember, the man who was being tormented, the rich man, said to Abraham, he said, listen, if you will let me rise from the dead and go back and tell my family, they'll repent. They'll turn and do the right thing. And Abraham looked at him and said, listen, they have the word of God. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he says, if they won't hear God's word and repent, then Abraham said, if they see a dead man walking, they won't repent. And if you're here today as a Christian or maybe a non-believer and you won't repent from hearing the simple word of God, then let me tell you something. Let me surprise you. You wouldn't repent if a dead man was standing before you walking. You may say, oh, Scott, you're ridiculous. No, oh, I would. Trust me. I'd believe if God give me a sign. No, you wouldn't. Because those that need a sign are hard-hearted. When you demand a sign, it's proof that your heart is hard and it's evil. Listen to what God's word has to say to you today. Not only that, but the proof that this man was changed spiritually, that he was willing to die for the testimony of Jesus and being healed. Not only that, but here's what I want to end with. He also stood by Peter and John because I believe this man loved Peter and John. Peter and John were the two men that brought Jesus to him. This man's grateful and no doubt loves Peter and John. Who led you to the Lord? Who shared the gospel with you that made you finally turn and receive Christ? Who was it that prayed with you, had the boldness to say, you want to accept Christ? Who was it in your life that after you got saved, came and put his arm around you or her arm around you and said, here, let me disciple you. Let me show you how to follow Jesus. Let me tell you about the Lord and how to walk in his ways. Don't you love those people? Don't you cherish those people? Aren't those people special to you? I know they are to me. And I believe that Peter and John were very special to the lame man too. Not only was he standing there for Jesus, but I believe he was standing there with Peter and John because he loved them. I think that's another proof that he was changed spiritually. How can I say that? 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says this, if we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we have passed from death to eternal life. Listen, it's easy to be friends in the temple. It's easy to be friends in church or at Bible study or in fellowship. But it's when you're in trouble that you find out who your real true friends are. It's been said, a true friend walks in when the world walks out. You want to find out who your true friends are? When you're down and out, who comes to you? Who helps you? Who's there? But let me turn that around and say this. What do you do when even your Christian friends forsake you? What? Christian friends. Yeah. Do you know that all the Christian friends you have, they are just as human as you are? I know that's a shock. And you know, they may have the same weaknesses or different weaknesses or more weaknesses than you got. And do you know that sometime in your life, because we're all human, we're all sinners saved by grace, you know what's going to happen if you're in church at any length of time? Christians are going to let you down and they're going to forsake you and do things that you think are unimaginable. Christians? Yes, because they're human. They're weak. But what do we do when our Christian friends do forsake us? What do we do when they don't stand by us in the hard times? What do we do? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, listen real closely. Here's what Paul said. Paul said the first time, this was during his second imprisonment in Rome, he said, the first time I was brought before the judge, no one was with me. Everyone had abandoned me. All my Christian friends left me in the middle of court. No one was with me. It will happen. You will get hurt in church. But how do you handle it? Paul says, I hope it will not be counted against them. Some translations say, I pray, and some translations say, may it not be charged against them. He forgave them. What do you do when Christians hurt you? You forgive them. And number two, forgive those who hurt you, but also know that the Lord will stand with you. Look what Paul says. And when everybody was against me and no one was with me, he said, but the Lord stood with me and gave me strength that I might preach the good news in all of its fullness for all the Gentiles to hear. Paul said this, though none go with me, I will follow. I've decided to follow Jesus. Paul says, I've been called as an apostle to the Gentiles to preach the gospel, and though all forsake me and none help me and none go with me, I'm still going to do God's will. When Christian people, when churches burn you, don't be so quick to go run and look for another church. Do this. Forgive. Know that the Lord is standing with you. And then do what you're called to do. And you'll find healing in that. Because those who have hurt you, if they're real Christians, they will come and say, I'm sorry. Because they will listen to God and God will break their heart and convict them of what they've done to you. Let the Lord be your defense. Let him fight your battles. Okay? Not only is it easy to be friends in the temple, likewise, it's easy to be a Christian in the temple. Isn't it? Isn't it easy to be a Christian when we're all here together, focused on the same thing? Isn't it easy to tell the Lord you love him when the music's going? Yeah. Isn't it easy after church is over, after you hear God's word, to be strengthened and built up and say, oh man, I can do God's will. He's with me. Yeah. It's easy to be Christians in the temple, but what about when you're in the midst of trouble and tribulation? What about that? Jesus said this, in the world, out there, outside of the temple, outside of the church, you're going to have tribulation and hard times. He said, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. And later, John wrote, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. So what do you do when you have tribulation and trial? Let me say this. We are only able to evaluate the true depth of our friendship with Jesus when we find out how willing we are to stand with him in times of testing and difficulty.